Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bible, please join me in Acts chapter 17. Last week in Acts 16, we saw Paul following God, following the Holy Spirit, responding to the vision that he'd been given of a man from Macedonia and the strange twists and turns his journey took him as he followed that vision, bringing the gospel into Europe for the very first time. But on the way there, one of the stops that he made was to pick up a person who would become one of his wingmen, one of his key proteges, and that was Timothy. And an interesting thing happened with Timothy. Timothy was half Jewish, half Gentile, but because Paul knew that a lot of Timothy's ministry, if he hung with Paul, would be to a Jewish world, he had Timothy circumcised. And we said, wow, that seems strange because we just finished Acts chapter 15, which said that circumcision wasn't necessary for salvation. We don't have to become Jewish before we become Christian. But as we scratched at it a little bit, we realized Paul wasn't doing it out of legalism. Paul was doing it out of love. And he writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, hey, I'm free from all men, but I've made myself a servant to all. That I do, and he says, I do this for the gospel's sake. Out of love, to build bridges, to win souls, he says, to the Jew, I became a Jew. To those who were under the law, I put myself under the law. To those who were without God, I was without God, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Well, we saw that principle operating in that sort of isolated transaction with choosing to circumcise Timothy for the sake of that not being a stumbling block, a distraction for Timothy's ministry. We're going to see that same principle lived out throughout the chapter today. Every time I think about it, I can't help, and it's the strange way my mind works, I can't help but think of a guy named Phil Jackson. I'm a big basketball fan, as you've probably figured out. And I think one of the greatest coaches to ever coach the game at the professional level is this guy, Phil Jackson, who's still coaching, but probably the high point of his career was in the 90s when he was coaching the Chicago Bulls. This was a really unique group of individuals because they had Michael Jordan, arguably the greatest basketball player to ever play the game, Scottie Pippen, who wanted to be the greatest basketball player to ever play the game. They had Tony Kukoc, who was Croatian, I believe. He was from Eastern Europe. Dennis Rodman, who was just a freak show. And then they had this collection of lunch bucket players, the Ron Harpers, the Steve Kerrs of the world. But in the midst of trying to deal with all of these personalities and all of these agendas and all of these oversized egos, Phil Jackson said something that stuck with me for years now. He said, I figured out that to treat everyone equally on this team, I needed to learn to treat all of them differently. And that's really, if it's genius, if it's brilliant, it's because it's also biblical, right? He had the same idea that Paul had. Paul was determined to bring the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ to Jew and Greek, to slave and free, to man and woman, but he realized to minister to the different groups he was encountering on his journeys, to minister to them equally with equal zeal, with equal passion, with equal love, and with the same gospel, he was going to have to minister to them differently. So as we look to chapter 17, we're going to see this 1 Corinthians 9 idea played out as Paul becomes all things to all men. We're going to have, if you will, kind of a tale of three cities today, because he's going to go to Thessalonica, he's going to go to Berea, he's going to go to Athens, and in each we're going to see Paul bringing the same gospel, same love, but because love is others-centered, his experience is going to be different with each group that he visits. Let's dig in. Verse 1, they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. You notice that we kind of infer that Luke might have stayed behind because that pronoun shifts from we back to they. And it makes a certain amount of sense. Remember, the persecution that Paul and Silas particularly experienced was centered around them being Jewish and not being good Jews. But Luke was a Gentile, so maybe he hung out to minister to that new church that was being born in Philippi. We don't know for sure. But we infer that he stayed behind. Paul and Silas, probably Timothy, are on the road. They travel 30 miles or so to Amphipolis, another 30 miles to Apollonia, and another 30 miles or so to Thessalonica. So 100 miles down the road, they've arrived at this port city, this big center of commerce. Paul generally sought out large cities as basis of ministry. And we don't know if that was his strategy or the Holy Spirit's strategy, but it does make a certain amount of sense that he would go to the large population center and preach the gospel and plant churches and pioneer a new work. And then from there, new disciples of Jesus Christ would be raised up and trained up and sent out into the smaller communities in the countryside. Paul goes to Thessalonica, a major port city, a center of commerce, and as his custom was, verse 2, he went into them, into the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from Scripture, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, "And the Jesus I preach to you is the Christ." Now, by the way, don't lose on the way to getting where we're going. This is Paul who just was beaten within an inch of his life, was thrown into the inner prison with the rats and the spiders and the snakes and the dysentery, put in stocks, which is a torture device, and just days later, it would seem, he's out, he hasn't missed a beat. He's back in the saddle. In 2008, I read a really bizarre quote. One of the executives whose company had been devastated by the financial crash, somebody asked him, "Well, so do you ever get a vacation anymore?" And he said, "Right now, just different trouble seems like a vacation." That kind of had to be where Paul was coming from. Okay, at least it'll be a different beating in a different city from different people. It'll be like a vacation. He's back in the synagogue, and he knew, like we've shared before, that he'd have an opportunity to speak because he could walk in and say, "Hey, I'm a rabbi, I'm a Pharisee, I was a student of Gamaliel." And given the opportunity, he then reasoned, he explained, and he demonstrated the gospel from Scripture. To the Jew, he became a Jew. The fact that they're in a synagogue told him that they had at least a passing familiarity with Scripture and some interest in the things of God. So he said, "Okay, if that's who you are, if that's where you're coming from, that's how I'm going to minister to you. I'm going to meet you where you are." And he did three things, we read. He reasoned, which is he opened up a dialogue, he had a conversation. He explained, he opened up Scripture and looked, took them to different verses, and then he demonstrated, he proved, he linked the different verses together and showed them the evidence in Scripture of the things that he was asserting. What was he asserting? Two things. The first, Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. It's very familiar to our ears. It would have been rocking their world, because the Jewish people of Paul's day were programmed, they were wired to expect Jesus, to expect their Messiah to come as a conquering king, to restore the kingdom of Israel. The idea that he would first come as a suffering servant and then return in glory, that was something that they hadn't wrapped their heads around. So Paul would take him to places like, I don't know, maybe Isaiah 53, and say, "Hey, read here. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised from our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Do you see that the coming king is first going to be a suffering servant to die for our sins? And once he had them sort of nodding their head and accepting that possibility, then he'd hit them with the second point. Hey, this isn't just an academic discussion. Messiah has come. He's got a name. The name is Jesus. And he'd go to someplace like Psalm 22. And he'd say, "The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. They cast lots for my clothing." He'd say, "Hey, it was written hundreds of years ago, but it was fulfilled in our lifetime. This is what the last days of Jesus, the last hours of Jesus were like." See, he's pushing off of Jesus' own words in John 5. Jesus said, "If you believed Moses, you'd believe me because he wrote about me." Well, Paul looks at the synagogue goers and he says, "Well, they claim to believe Moses. They claim to respect the prophets. So let's see if they'll believe what Scripture says if you dig into it and follow it to its logical conclusion." And some of them were persuaded, we read in verse 4. A great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. That's Luke's sort of dry understatement there. Not a few means bunches and bunches. A lot were persuaded. A lot came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Some weren't. For a lot of them, Jesus was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, just as Scripture says. And probably it was because they couldn't let go of their preconceived notions. They had preconceptions of what Messiah was supposed to be like that they couldn't let go of. And it's harder to unteach something oftentimes than it is to teach something. The last time I was back in Minnesota, I happened, and this was weird, I ran into my eighth grade typing teacher and had no idea who she is, but she recognized me and was gracious enough to introduce herself and tell me where I didn't know her from. And I asked her what she was doing, and was she still teaching typing? And it turns out she had been all these many, many years, but she was just recently retired. And I said, oh, okay, and you know, I'm thinking, and she said, it's not what you think, I'm not that old. I wasn't going there, but fine. She said, no, she said, I can't deal with it anymore. She said, kids today, she said, when you learned typing, had you ever touched a typewriter before you walked into my classroom? And I said, absolutely not. And she said, yeah, kids today, every year they're on keyboards younger. She said, first of all, we don't call it typing anymore. We call it keyboarding. She said, but, you know, every year kids are younger and younger and younger on computers. So by the time I get them, they've got all different ways of hitting the keys and their hands are like this and like that. And she said, the most frustrating thing is I can't start until we've spent about 4 weeks undoing everything that they've taught themselves wrong. So, a silly example, but I think that your own experience probably bears witness. It's hard to unlearn things, and many of the Jews here couldn't unlearn what they thought they knew about Messiah. But a lot of them did. And a lot of them came to Christ, and you got to ask yourself, why? Why did Paul get to be used that way? Why did God put him in a position to be a channel of such tremendous blessing? I mean, yeah, it's clearly a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, but what else? What qualified Paul to be used in this way? Two things, I think. The first is that he was willing. His heart was such that he said, I'm going to go out and I'm going to be a servant of all, even at personal risk, at personal cost. But the second thing that I think is worth noticing, he was also able, not just willing, but able to become a Jew to the Jew. He was a Jew. He was a rabbi. And because of that, because he was prepared in that way, he was able to use the Old Testament to present God's plan for salvation and to show that Jesus, yes, was the personal fulfillment. And the question for you and I today is, to the extent that we want to be used of God, can we do the same thing? Not just with Jewish friends, but with anyone who takes the Bible seriously or is at least willing to give it the benefit of the doubt. Can we present God's plan of salvation from Scripture? To Jewish people, sure. And it's an interesting exercise. If you're used to going to Romans, if you're used to going to John's Gospel, can you present Jesus as the Messiah purely from the Old Testament? And one commentator said, "And if Paul were alive and were ministering today, what would he be doing in Egypt? He'd probably be going to the Coptic Church and looking at the Coptic Bible, the Orthodox Bible. If he were in Poland, he'd probably be going to the Catholic Church and opening up a Catholic Bible. Because those are people in places that have more than a passing interest in the things of God and are willing to actually look at Scripture as authoritative. So let me put you on the spot. If you were talking to a Jewish person in a synagogue, if you were talking to a Coptic person in an Orthodox church or a Catholic person from a Roman Catholic background, if you had an opportunity to sit with someone who was willing to listen attentively as you reasoned, as you explained, as you demonstrated, could you go to Scripture and say, hey, here's where it talks about the fall of mankind. Here's where it talks about God promising a Redeemer, a Messiah. Here's where it talks about Messiah having to suffer and die. Gave you a couple verses there for that one. Can you show where Scripture anticipates that Jesus will rise from the dead? Where Jesus claims to be the Messiah, the world says, oh, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Sure he does, but do you know where? Where does Scripture say that Jesus is the only way to salvation? Where does Scripture say what our response should be? If we want to be used as Paul was used, are we prepared? Are we not just willing, but also able? Norm Geisler, who's an author, he's an apologist. Apologetics is defending Scripture, defending the faith. Very articulate, very, very bright guy. Tells the story about how he first got interested in apologetics. He was a relatively new believer, street witnessing in Detroit. And as a very young believer, somebody came up to him, literally a drunk out of the gutter, and said, "Excuse me, I went to Moody and the Bible Toot. Give me your Bible." And he hands over his Bible and he flips it open to Matthew 8:4 and he says, "You see, you're not supposed to be doing this. It says right here, go and tell no man. So get out of here." And Geisler says he was floored. He had no idea how to respond because he had no idea what the verse was or what it meant in context. And he determined at that point he didn't want to get caught under-equipped, unprepared to reason from Scripture. And the man's had a marvelous ministry ever since. Paul said, "Hey, to the Jew, I want to be able to reason from the Jewish Bible," which of course he was well suited to do. And I shared, "Hey, one of the things that I want to be ready to do, just as a for instance, is I want to be able to open up a Jehovah's Witness translation, which does things to the Greek that leave a lot of my favorite verses to show God's plan for salvation a little bit neutered. But to be able to open up a Jehovah's Witness Bible with all of its interesting translations and still be able to present God's plan for salvation, because I know it can be done, I just haven't mastered how to do it." But for all of us, to the person who's willing to sit still while we reason, while we explain, while we demonstrate, are we ready? Paul was ready, and God used his preparation and used it marvelously. But not everyone. Verse 5, "The Jews who were not persuaded became envious. They took some of the evil men from the marketplace. They gathered a mob. They set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people." The idea envious here, you can find in other translations, indignant, outraged, that sort of an idea. Because Paul, in the gospel that he was preaching, challenged their beliefs and it challenged the status quo. They were kind of comfortable with things the way that they were. We've had something like this happen in our house lately. A couple weeks ago, we went for men's prayer here on Tuesday nights over to grab tacos, and we're walking into the restaurant, and there's a little dog about the size of a football, which just makes me want to punt it, but that's another story, running around Oliver, out in the middle of a busy street, and James was with us, and James went out and kind of, you know, shooed the dog over to the curb and said, "Go home, come on, home," and the dog looked up and looked at him and said, "Okay," and ran right back out into the street. Long story short, I've got a dog at the house. Except that I actually have two dogs at the house because we already had a lab. And the lab is looking at this little puff ball rat-looking thing and having the same kind of reaction. Some of it is intellectual, at least as intellectual as a lab can get, because, you know, some of it is, we don't have two dogs. I don't know what this is, but this isn't happening because we don't have two dogs. I've lived here quite a long time. I know how things work. We don't have two dogs. We have one dog. And some of it is just emotional because she's convinced, okay, any time, energy, focus, attention, love given to this little dust mop is time, energy, focus, love that I don't get. Same kind of thing happening with the Jews. They're indignant. They're envious. They're outraged. So they find out where Paul is staying and they go kick the door in, which makes you think twice about being a home group leader. But they didn't find them, verse 6. They dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, and they cried out, "Hey, those who turned the world upside down have come here too." Of course, upside down is a matter of perspective. If you think that sin and violence and lust and everything in the world is the way it's supposed to be, then I guess they did turn it upside down. From our perspective, maybe they turned it right side up. But Jason has harbored them, they're saying. They're all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They're saying there's another king, this Jesus. Which is the same accusation they made against Jeremiah. It's the same accusation they made against many prophets. It's the same accusation they brought against Jesus, if you think about it. Oh, he's stirring up revolt against Rome. Can't have any of that. All of which misses the point. He wasn't interested in a political revolution. Yeah, he'll come to set up a government on this world, but not yet. That wasn't what his first coming was about. His first coming was about a kingdom not of this world. But they're not interested in the truth. They're just interested in settling things down. It always interests me when the Jews side with Rome, because apart from over Jesus, they had nothing in common. The Jews were not particularly well treated by Rome, didn't have a lot of affection or allegiance to Rome, but nothing unites people faster than when you realize you both dislike the same guy. So they troubled the crowd, this mob did, and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they'd taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. It's kind of a reverse bail, if you think about it. In our judicial system, you post bail as a guarantee that you're going to come back for trial. This is sort of the opposite. They put up money, they put up security as a pledge that they would never come back. And we maybe see a reference to that in Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 2, he makes mention of wanting to come back, but being hindered by Satan. And some commentators wonder, maybe that pledge, that bond, that surety was still in effect, and that's why he couldn't come back. That's just speculation. But what we know for sure, verse 10, is that right now, the brethren said to Paul and Silas, hey, why don't you guys get out of town? And they sent him by night to Berea. We know that the ministry continues in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Paul writes about the cool things that were happening there. We know that Timothy went back to minister there at one point. But Jesus said, hey, if they reject you in one city, flee to another city. So Paul heads to Berea, about 45 miles away. And once again, verse 10, they heads to the synagogue of the Jews. But this is a different group. It's another synagogue. They're Jewish, but wired a slightly different way. And Luke tells us in verse 11, the ones he encountered in Berea were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out, to prove, is another translation, whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. That word fair-minded, kind of a difficult translation, open-minded. The picture you get is willing souls and hungry hearts, if you will. And more willing, apparently, and more hungry than the ones he encountered in Thessalonica. Which is really high praise, because in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says really good things about them, the Thessalonians. He says, hey, we thank God without ceasing, because when you, in Thessalonica, received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So the Thessalonians were good. They gave Paul a lot of joy. The Bereans, even better. What was different? Apparently it was the way that they searched. And the sense we get from the Greek is that it was meticulous. It was bit by bit. When the Thessalonians received the word, they received it as the word of God. But if you think Paul had to reason, demonstrate, prove, it was a little bit of a process helping them get to that point. They were dependent, at least for a while, on Paul explaining and reasoning through. But the Bereans, it seems that they took ownership of their own growth and development very, very quickly. One author put it this way. He said, if you want to build a ship, and he was writing about something different altogether, but he said, just human nature being what it is, if you want to build a ship, don't drum up men to gather wood and divide the work and give a bunch of orders. Instead, teach them to yearn for the vast and endless sea. And the shipbuilding will take care of itself. In Berea, same kind of a thing. They were yearning for the truth. They were crying out for a relationship with the true and living God. So they took ownership of their own shipbuilding, of their own relationship, of their own study. And as they did, good things happened there as well. Perhaps better things. Because Paul wrote two letters to the Thessalonians, and like most of his letters, they were written in response to problems, to correct errors in doctrine or errors in application that had crept into the church. We don't have any letters to the Bereans, which has got to make you wonder, did their diligence in the Word help them avoid some of the problems that the church in Corinth, the church in Thessalonica, even the church in Philippi ran into? Speculation, but I think it's provocative. You know, people sometimes ask, what does Calvary Chapel teach about this aspect of doctrine or that aspect of doctrine? And you think you've heard me say this before. Calvary Chapel doesn't, or at least shouldn't, teach anything. The Bible teaches. Our goal, our hope, our ministry is to try to help people read and wrestle with and understand and apply Scripture for themselves, which is a lifelong process, but that's our challenge. That's our mandate. Because Scripture's written for our understanding. The Bible says that about itself. And is some of it hard? Oh yeah. First time I read the book of Revelation, I got through it and I closed it and I said, okay, Jesus wins in the end. That's about all I knew. the second time a little bit more, and the next time a little bit more. The key I find for me, perhaps you've found this in your own life, the key is getting started. And when I walk away from the Word for a time, it's getting started again. Because when I taste and see that the Lord is good, I want more. The more I read, the more I want to read. The more I understand, the more I realize how much I don't understand, and the more I want to understand. And here's the thing, an insecure teacher gets real nervous when people start doing that for themselves, because what if they figure out I'm wrong? What if they realize I'm faking it up here? What if they don't need me anymore? Paul says, hey, if I'm wrong, somebody needs to tell me, because we're talking about the Word of God here. What matters is the truth, and boy, I don't want to mess that up. And hey, if they don't need me anymore, praise God, because I'll be on to the next city, the next synagogue, the next group of people. But the godly teacher, the moral, the ethical teacher, says, no, the best feeling in the world is when God uses you as the battery to start the engine, but once gas starts flowing to that engine, it doesn't need the battery anymore. The battery couldn't compete with it if it tried. See, the Thessalonians, Paul had to push a little bit. He had to exhort a little bit. He had to help them make some connections. A little bit of hand-holding involved is the sense we get. The Bereans, he almost had to just get out of their way or they'd run him right over. But similar kind of outcome to the ministry. The Jews from Thessalonica learned the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, verse 13. So they came there also and stirred up those crowds. And immediately the brethren sent Paul away again, this time to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. You kind of get the sense that they whisked Paul off away so quickly that Silas and Timothy didn't have time to pack. Because verse 15, those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, 250-some miles away. And the first thing that happened when they got there is they received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed. So they whisk Paul off, they get him on a boat, they get him to Athens, and Paul says, thanks for the lift, by the way, tell Timothy and Silas to hurry up. And verse 16, while he waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked. He's hanging out in Athens waiting for them. We find out that they actually catch up with him in chapter 18 in Corinth. But right now, he's in Athens, and we learn from one of his letters that he's there alone. And as he looks around and says, wow, I've always heard about Athens, maybe I'll do some sightseeing. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. The idiom there is like a big wave coming over and swamping a boat. That's what given over means. It's just been swamped with idolatry. Because Athens was way past its political and economic peak. At one point, it was the greatest city in the world. That was 3-4 centuries ago. Now the biggest, most important commercial city, political city in the region was Corinth. But Athens was, you know, it had been that epicenter of philosophy and education when Plato was there, when Aristotle was there, when Euripides was there, and so forth. A few centuries later, it's a kind of a pale imitation of what it had been, but it was still a center of philosophy and education, and like any major college or university today, a smorgasbord of different beliefs and ideas and perspectives. One first century writer said, in Athens, it's easier to find a god than a man. And Paul is looking around and he's overwhelmed by this, because what's the first commandment? Have no other gods before me. So he was burdened, he was provoked, and he said, okay, if I'm going to hang around, I'm going to redeem the time. So verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the market daily with those who happened to be there. Wherever he went, he was sharing Jesus. And as he did, verse 18, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or hear some new thing. You know, it's no longer, you know, Aristotle said philosophy was the science of pursuing truth. It's probably not that anymore. It seems more like a bunch of guys sitting around bloviating over who's got the best line, trying to outdo each other in important sounding rhetoric. The Epicureans, they said, oh, well, life is all about pleasure, or at least about avoiding pain. There's no afterlife, so eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If it feels good, it's all right. What happens in Athens stays in Athens. Stoics, on the other hand, they're saying, picture Mr. Spock here. Life is about self-control. Everything is God. God is in everything. They were pantheistic. Pain is not bad. Pleasure is not good. The key is freedom from emotion, self-mastery, self-efficacy. It's all about control. And there were other schools of thought as well, but these were the two that happened to grab Paul and engage him. And as they're spending all kinds of time theorizing and philosophizing and resolving absolutely nothing at all whatsoever, here's an opportunity to liven the discussion up. Never mind that there's nothing new under the sun. They're just looking for something to make the conversation a little bit more interesting. And you can sense the elitism. You can sense their underlying objective wasn't really truth, because it's almost like they're saying, okay, let's hear what wrong thing this guy has to say. They're eager to hear on the one hand, but they're already criticizing it. One person is saying, oh, he's a babbler. The Greek there is seed picker. He's taken a little bit from all of these different philosophies, and he's trying to lump them together and make them out to be something new. Of course, that's God's sense of humor, because Paul was sowing seeds, just not the way that they thought. But they're saying, oh, he's not a serious mind, or we would have heard of him. I looked on Amazon. They don't have any of his books. Sort of like my dad was a trial attorney, and I used to kid him all the time about being a lawyer, because the thing about being a lawyer is you're talking to all different people in all kinds of lines of work, and you find out a little bit about a lot of things. And I said, you know, the thing about being a lawyer is you know enough about everything to be really interesting in cocktail parties and not enough about anything to get a real job. But that's kind of what they're accusing Paul of. Now, others, the ones who didn't say that he was a seed picker, some of them are saying, he's bringing us a new God. This is a God we haven't heard of. Because when he talked about resurrection, they heard the word anastasis, that's the Greek word for resurrection, and they thought that he meant a new God, a new false God. So they invite him up to the Areopagus. That's what we call Mars Hill. It was the place where the trial of Socrates took place. And at this time, it was a place where they'd get together sort of for a hearing. They'd pull everyone together and say, okay, say what you've got to say, and we'll decide if it's worth listening to. You know, before we spend any more time on it, just lay it on us, and we'll kind of sit in judgment over whether we think this has any merit at all whatsoever. You got to believe they didn't know what they were getting into, because if you ask Paul a question, you better believe you're going to get an answer. So verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in all things that you're very religious." Now, some of your Bibles, some of your translations might render that, "I perceive that you're very superstitious." Probably not the best translation, because I don't think that Paul was starting off his conversation insulting his audience. He's trying to build a bridge. These are people without the law, so he's going to become as one without the law in order to connect with them, in order to share the gospel with them. He's not going to start off by insulting them. They don't know or respect God's word. He's got to figure out a different way to connect. So he does the 1 Corinthians 9 thing, and he says, all right, Jesus met us while we were yet sinners. I'm going to meet them while they're yet an idolater. And he says, hey, I notice that you're very religious. So we've got that in common. And let's be honest, this wasn't a profound statement. It would have been hard to miss. Athens at that time would be like parts of China or India today where, and this is true, you can find stores with signs that say, old gods repaired and renovated here. True story, and that would have been Athens in this day and age. And Paul says, hey, I can tell that you're very religious. I mean, take a look around. You can't swing a dead cat without hitting an idol. And, you know, I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. The history of that is kind of interesting. In 6th century BC, there was a plague in a part of Greece, and they prayed to every god they could think of, and that was hundreds. But they prayed to all of them, and the plague continues. And then finally, one mystic says, okay, we're going to pray to the God that we haven't prayed to yet. And God, save us from this plague. And the plague stopped. And that's where worship of the unknown God, the God whose name they didn't have, but who stopped the plague, that's where that began. It doesn't really matter for our purposes. Paul said, that's my in. That's how I start the conversation. Because I need, this is Paul, he needs to find a way to talk to them about the God. But no one searches for something that they don't think exists, right? You know, sometimes you open up the newspaper and there's that big full-page thing that they have to take out and it says, review this list to see if you might have an unclaimed bank account. You might have an insurance policy. You might have stocks and bonds in your name and you've forgotten about them. I don't bother to look because I've never had money. I don't look for something that I know isn't there. He says, you know what? You got to admit you think there might be something there. Because if you didn't think there might be something there, you wouldn't have this altar to an unknown God. You got to admit there's something in your calculus that you know that you know that you know you haven't quite figured out yet. Let me tell you about him. Verse 23, he says, the one that you worship without knowing, I know. And I'm going to proclaim him to you. You call him the unknown God, but what if I told you that he was known and knowable? Because this is the conversation I have most often when I talk to people who haven't decided what to do about the cross. Maybe you're different. I don't encounter a whole lot of genuine atheists. They're out there, but not in big numbers. And that's a different conversation. If somebody wants to argue with me, I'm absolutely positive that God does not, cannot exist. My answer is prove it. Because it's a logical impossibility. In order to prove it, they'd have to demonstrate that he's not underneath Dade's chair right now. Or back in the sound booth or on the other side of that wall. You can't prove the negative. But that's a whole different discussion. And it's not one I have very often. The conversation I have a lot is conversations with people who are in the exact same place that I was 20 years ago, where they believe in some kind of God, they believe in some kind of higher power, but they look at the fact that 6 billion people can't seem to agree on who God is, and conclude, well, if God wanted it to be clear, it would be clear. If God wanted us to know, we'd all agree by now. So probably God, whoever he or she is, has decided deliberately to remain unknowable, or at least unknown. That's where I was. I encounter a lot of people who profess versions of that same sort of agnosticism, because it's hard to be an atheist when you look at the world around you. Creation declares the glory of God. And when you study the world, you realize mathematics demands a creator. Science insists upon a creator. Even philosophy, unintelligible answers to insoluble problems, even philosophy says the world is governed by the law of cause and effect. We see that in the universe, and for that to be true, there had to have been a first cause. So even philosophy can't get around the fact there must be a creator. One of my favorite expressions of it is 50, 60 years ago, when most manufacturing was still manual rather than automated, a manufacturer of kitchen cutlery, kitchen knives and so forth, said, well, all I can figure is this. You can say that the universe came into being and big planets and masses of things sort of wandered around and gravity and energy and so forth kind of eventually got them in the right place and then life sort of started and it all kind of happened. He said, all I know is this. One of my meat choppers has 17 different parts and it takes a new employee 2 days to figure out how to put the parts together to get a meat chopper consistently. But I could put those parts in a tumble dryer for a billion years. It's never going to turn into a meat chopper. An awful lot of people want to hang out in this lazy sort of agnosticism and say, well, if God was knowable, we would have figured it out by now. But Paul says, hey, maybe you haven't tried. Maybe you haven't looked in the right place, or maybe you haven't opened your eyes to what's right in front of you. Because here's the thing. His first point was that creation requires a creator. Most people agree. They agreed before the conversation even started. And then he says, if there's a creator, he's bigger than the creation. Verse 24, God who made the world and anything in it, since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temple made with hands. Because he made the hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. It was common in this place and this time to feed their gods, to water their gods, to dress up their gods and move them from place to place. And Paul is saying, no, we don't feed God. We don't water God. God isn't dependent upon us. If he's the creator and we're the creation, we don't care for him. He cares for us. He's the source of life. And he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundary of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. He's saying, you know what? God is bigger than national boundaries. It was also popular to have a set of gods for Greek, and another one for Egypt, and another one for this city, and another one for this state. And he's saying, no, there's not an American God and a Russian God and a Canadian God. If he created the world, he's bigger than the world. He's bigger than the things that are in the world, including kings and princes and cities and countries. And he doesn't want kings and princes and cities and countries to try to reinforce their boundaries and make themselves more than they are by inventing gods to justify that. No, he wants kings and princes and people everywhere to seek him and to find him and to know him. And Paul says, and he's not far away. And then he quotes their own poets. Again, building a bridge. He's not referring to Scripture because they don't know Scripture. So instead, he's going into their culture and he's saying, hey, you know, for in him we live and move and have our being. Some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Notice he doesn't say sons and daughters. We're all God's offspring. We only become his sons or his daughters by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's a unique relationship. And Paul isn't quite there yet. He's working up to it, but he's still laying the foundation. What he's saying now is, look, creation testifies to the Creator. Creator's bigger than the world. If Creator's bigger than the world, then Creator's bigger than the things in the world, which means that he's bigger than nations. It means he's bigger than people. Because he's the creator, we're the creation, we're the offspring. Therefore, verse 29, here's where you end up. We're the offspring of God. We can't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, stuff they would have built idols out of, something shaped by art and man's devising. If we're the creation, we can't create the creator. It's a logical impossibility. We can't manufacture God. Creation can't create the Creator, which means that temples are silly. Rituals are silly. Statues are silly. Creation doesn't create the Creator. It seeks the Creator. And before we shake our heads and say, ah, you silly, silly Greeks, how foolish you are, let's think about a few of the gods that they were worshiping. My daughter's got this big old book of Greek mythology, and I was looking through it last night just to refresh my memory. You've got Apollo, god of music and poetry, Athena, goddess of wisdom and strategy, Aphrodite, the goddess of lust, Ares, the god of war and violence, Dionysus, god of wine and parties, seriously, Hades, the god of death, Hermes, the god of business and travel, you've got Poseidon, god of the sea and natural disasters and transportation, Zeus, the god of law and order, and that's just a partial list, but it'll do for our purposes. Notice that there isn't anything I just named that isn't alive and well and receiving worship in our world today. Anything that gets better energy, better time, better focus, better funding, better passion than God, that's an idol. Everything on the list that I just named is created by God, and most of it to serve good and useful and productive purposes, provided that they remain servant and don't slip into the place of master. See, God's bigger than creation. We're the creation. We should seek after the true God and not manufacture our own gods. And we can manufacture gods with time and funding and attention every bit as much as we can manufacture gods out of wood and stone and precious jewels. So Paul's talking to us too. And he says to us, just as he says to the Athenians, guys, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. God is slow to anger. He's abounding in mercy. But here's the deal. We've been guilty forever. God's held back his wrath so that we would have a chance to hear and respond to the truth. But there's going to come a deadline. I was on the phone last night with a pastor friend of mine back in New Jersey who wanted to bounce the situation off of me. And he said, yeah, somebody came in and confessed something that's a mandatory reporting situation. And we were talking about how to handle it. And he said, what would you do? I said, if it were me and just off the top of my head, I'd sit him down, I'd explain to him exactly how much trouble that he's in, and I'd give him until noon tomorrow to turn himself in. There wasn't any danger or risk that the situation would, it was done. So I said, you know, give him until noon tomorrow to repent and to act on that repentance, but give him a deadline. And if it doesn't do it by noon tomorrow, you tell him that you're going to pick up the phone and make the call yourself. Well, God has dealt with us the same way. He's sat down, figuratively speaking. He's explained the situation to us. And he's also given us a deadline to turn ourselves in, to throw ourselves on the mercy of the court, if you will. Because he's appointed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. There's going to come a day where each of us stands before God. We're going to do it alone, we're going to do it individually, and we're going to do it either on the basis of our righteousness or cloaked in Christ's righteousness. How do we know that's really going to happen? Paul says, still verse 31, we know because he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. More than 500 people, eyewitnesses to the risen Christ, we read in 1 Corinthians. And the change that had on people testified that they saw it, that they believed it, they knew it to be true. Disciples, they went from being a bunch of messed up cowards to being people ready to die. You don't sacrifice yourself for something that you know is a lie. Paul went from persecuting the church to being persecuted and beaten himself. He wouldn't do that for something he knew to be a lie. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ testified to the truth of the gospel. It testified that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God. It testified that Jesus did what he said he did, accepted the death penalty on the cross for everyone who believes on him. It also testifies that Jesus will do what he said he will do, which is come again to judge the living and the dead. And here's the deal. No man knows the day or the hour. The next event on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church, and it could happen at any time. There is nothing that need happen before Jesus comes back for his bride. But Jesus' resurrection tells us if we die without being raptured, or if we're raptured, one way or another, in our resurrected bodies, we're going to spend eternity one of two places, with Jesus or apart from Jesus in hell. The choice is ours. And if we die before choosing Jesus, we automatically default to not Jesus. Not just for this lifetime, forever. And Paul says that's why we need to repent. Because having heard the truth, having had it explained to us, God's going to hold us accountable for what we do with it. He said, you can't pretend that you didn't know that you had a choice, and you can't pretend you didn't know what the choice was. There's a choice to make, and there's a deadline. Because Jesus could come back by the time I finish speaking. Or we could get in a car accident on the way home. Because barring the rapture, thing I've noticed, 10 out of 10 people die. And for a lot of them, it's a surprise. That's the gospel. And there's three responses that people have to it. They make fun of it. They shrug their shoulders and say they're going to think about it. Or they get serious about it. And Paul sees all three. Verse 32, they heard of the resurrection of the dead. Some mocked. Others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. But some joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And that's not great multitudes. That's not what we kind of got used to reading about Thessalonica, reading about Berea. And for that reason, some people look and say, maybe Paul laid an egg on this one. Maybe he spent too much time praising the Greeks. Except there was really only one verse, and by the time he got to verse 23, he was kind of going at them hard. And some people say, well, I don't know that he shared the gospel forcefully enough. Verse 31, he said, we're commanded to repent. I don't know how much forceful you want to get. And some even say, well, he didn't mention the name Jesus, except what got him in the conversation at Mars Hill was back in verse 18. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. You know, I've wrestled with this, and I've even taught the opposite of what I'm about to say, but some came to Christ. And if they didn't come in droves, well, Scripture says not many noble will enter the kingdom of God because They're too comfortable with what they've got. And the Athenians seem to be more comfortable in continuing this pseudo-intellectual debate than they were actually arriving at the truth and responding to it. And that's their fault. That's not Paul's fault. Because I look at Paul and I say, you know what? 3 for 3 this morning. Once again, he was faithful to be a servant to all. In Thessalonica, he reasoned and explained. Berea, he provided the spark that started the engine. He got onto the way. Here, to those without the law, he set aside the law and he said, let me make the argument from creation. Because that's the thing that we have in common here. Did the same thing in Lystra in Acts 14. 3 different approaches for 3 different audiences, but the same gospel shared with the same love, bringing his listeners to the same choice point. And as he told the Athenians, that choice point is, what do we do with the resurrected Christ? Because the resurrection demands a response. The one thing that we can't do is ignore it. Muslim and a Christian are in India one day debating religion, and the Muslim said, well, you must admit we do have one thing that you do not have as Muslims. Islam has one thing that the Christian does not have. And the Christian said, well, what's that? The Muslim says, we have the body of Muhammad. All you have is an empty tomb. And the Christian looked at him and said, I suppose that's the point, isn't it? We have a risen Savior. The resurrection said that Jesus was who he said he was, did what he said he was going to do, and will return to do what he has promised to do. And as we close this morning, have you decided what to do with that? Because if you want to, you can, right here, right now, just as an act of will. You can say, I believe in Jesus Christ and I want to trust him for my salvation. I believe that he came, he lived, he taught, he died for my sins and rose again. If you're not ready to respond, don't want to force you. Couldn't if I tried, probably, but I'm not even going to try to persuade anyone against their will. And what I will say is, if you feel like you need more information, if we're going too fast, if I'm not being clear, if it's not making sense, hey, pastors and elders are going to be here in the front of the church who'd love to pore over this with you, reason, explain, hopefully demonstrate. But I also want to caution you, hear Paul's words, please, because we're up against a deadline. We don't know exactly what that deadline is, but having heard the truth, God will hold you accountable for what you do with it. And if your thought is to be like the Athenians and say, well, I'll come back next week and hear you again on this matter, I'd encourage you, please don't wait. Talk to someone before you leave, because otherwise next week might turn into next month, might turn into next year, might turn into next lifetime. And then it's too late. If you've never made a decision for Jesus Christ, if you've never said, I believe that he was real, I believe that he died, I believe that the Son of God can take the penalty for my sins, and I want to do that, you can simply agree with me as I pray right now. The words aren't important, but the idea that I'm going to express is the difference in eternity. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for me. I confess I'm a sinner, and I know that there's no other way back to relationship with you. There's no other name under heaven by which I must be saved. So I choose to put my trust in Jesus. Come into my life. Please be my Lord and Savior. Please forgive me of my sins, and please fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time, pastors and elders are here for you as well, and grab me. I'd love to give you a hug, give you a Bible, and rejoice with you, because the angels in heaven celebrate with each soul that returns to its Creator. I'd like to join them in celebrating. But before we leave, one last thought, because I want to say something to those of you who came here this morning already having put your trust in Jesus Christ. And here's the question, and I'm not doing it to condemn anyone, and I don't want to put anyone on a guilt trip. I'm just talking to brothers and sisters. And here's my question. Would you right now here today be comfortable having the same conversations that Paul had in chapter 17? Could you right now here today open the Bible and walk someone through God's plan for salvation? Or could you help someone look at the world around them, build a case for the necessity of a creator, and then walk them through why the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph had to be that creator? I'm just asking a question. There's not going to be a quiz. I don't want to make anyone feel guilty. I'm just asking to give all of us, myself included, something to think about as we close. What's our response to the empty tomb today? Paul's response was to make himself a servant of all, ready and able, willing and able to build bridges, to share truth, that he might win the more. So to the Jew, he became a Jew, that he might win Jews. To those who were without the law, without the law. To the weak, he became as weak. Why? He said, I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partakers of it with you. And here's my thought. How exciting would it be in places and times of God's choosing, with the power and gifting that he provides, if we all determined to do the same? Lord, we pray that you would, to the extent that we avail ourselves of this opportunity, meet us. You met us while we were sinners, Lord. Continue to meet us where we are. As we seek you, Lord, we know that you're seeking us. As we dig into your word, as we grow in grace and knowledge, we know that you desire to fill us and overflow us with knowledge and love. Father, open our eyes to see the people that you would have us speak to. Give us understanding of the divine appointments that you put on our paths. Give us a recognition of when to speak and when to wait on you. Direct us, Lord, to the preparation that you might intend for us, that we might be ready to give reason for the hope that's within us. Give us peace always in all things, that you are in control, that every conversation is by your divine will. And Father, allow us to represent you well, glorifying your name. Father, we know because we've studied your word that that is why we're here, to be witnesses. So as we ask that you would equip us and embolden us for that mission, we know that we can say we are praying in Jesus' name. And we all said together, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.